Well, good morning. We're glad you're here as we continue this new morning series in the Old Testament prophet of Isaiah, "The Lord is my salvation." And Isaiah, we know, has some of our favorite Bible verses, but also points us to Christ, God's promised Messiah, with prophecies about Emmanuel, God with us, and the promised root of Jesse, who is Jesus, who would come as God's suffering servant. And Isaiah prophesies about the coming Messiah who would take our sins and who by His stripes, Isaiah 53 will tell us, we'll find true healing and justification with an almighty God. We know Isaiah's name, we've seen, means the Lord saves or the Lord is salvation. And that is what this Old Testament prophecy and book is all about Judah especially and the world's need for salvation. Isaiah will show us over and over God is the one who saves sinners and no one else and nothing else will. Isaiah is going to deal with our idols. We've started to see that. The things today that we turn to and try to find help from. And it can be very subtle ways we try to find deliverance from. But Isaiah will clearly show us all these things fail. Now, the first big chunk of material we've said of the whole book is 1 to 39, those chapters. The first section focuses on Isaiah's God's vision through Isaiah in those chapters. As 2:1 shows us today, His word through Isaiah, that the people of Judah would face judgment. And remember, we've seen already how they had turned away from God over and over in idolatry, which had also been true with Israel, the northern kingdom, and God would send them first, the northern kingdom, into exile. But remember, Isaiah is focusing on the southern kingdom, on Judah and Jerusalem, as they will hear about what will happen to the north and Israel. 1:1, we saw, chapter 1:1, Isaiah, it says, son of Amos, received the vision about Judah during the reign of those four kings mentioned there, starting with Uzziah's death, that king. We'll see that in Isaiah 6. And then Isaiah's ministry would end, most think, around the time of Manasseh, that king's reign. So 1 to 39 will give us glimpses, like we see today, of the hope of God's restoration and salvation. That God would restore the world, those who believe, through this coming Savior. But primarily, these are pointing out, these chapters, the idolatry and sin that are at the heart of the people's problem and all mankind's problem. And then truly dissecting that sin so that we'll be pointed to God's true Savior and salvation. So all through Isaiah, he is pointing us to see who this true Savior is, who this God really is, and what it really means to forsake our sins and all our distractions and rely on Him alone more and more. Now we'll see later on, far down the track in 40 to 66, it'll give us the overall picture of the future times, the restoration that God is bringing through Christ and through what will come in the new heavens and the new earth. So as we get started, we started to see last week in chapter 1 at the end, already Isaiah is contrasting the city of God, the people of God we saw at the end of chapter 1, and what they will be, and the city of God and what it is right now, in a sense. Now, Isaiah's aim is that through repentance, continually turning from sin and relying on God, we'll experience the renewal God wants to give us, the salvation God wants us to give us in Christ, and we'll be changed by the knowledge of God. We'll grow to know who God really is and truly be changed by a true knowledge of the Lord. All of this, as I said, comes through repentance. It's a big part of what's here. It's what we talked about last Sunday. It's really at the aim of chapter 1 especially. Repentance, turning from sin, relying on Christ. Now Isaiah 1 diagnoses our real problem especially. Uncovers what's beneath our sinful pride and the lack of focus and lack of love that we have to the Lord. Why we often don't know the Lord as well as we think we know Him. Isaiah says the people were like children that took their parents for granted. who denied them in a sense and spurned their love. They had done that to God, who don't care about their advice. And he said, even the donkeys will know their master is where they get their food and their help. But you don't get that, Judah, he said. And they kept going to other means, just like we can today, to find their help and to go to idols. After all God had done to love them and provide for them. And Judah was going through rituals we saw last week still, bringing all types of worship and sacrifices to God, while their hearts were far from the Lord. Their lives were not being changed by their knowledge of God. And even with all of God's love and patience towards them, they kept living for themselves and toying with idols while still going through religious motions of worship. And God, we saw last week, he says, I'm sick of that type of worship. Because you're not really coming to me to hear from me and to be changed by my word and to live out my law and to be transformed by the knowledge of me. And God, through Isaiah, says, stop the religious efforts and start the true response of repentance. And he said last week, how? By ceasing what is evil and learning to practice what God says, what is good. Learning what is good from God and loving His justice and His mercy and loving the weak. The Lord says, come now and reason with me in Isaiah 1. 20, come, or verse 18, come and look at the situation, listen to what the Lord is saying, and you'll see what is right. And when you repent, he said, you will know his love deeply, and your sins that are deeply embedded, like scarlet, will be washed to be whiter than wool, whiter than snow. When you repent, when you turn from your sin to trust me, Isaiah gave the picture at the end of chapter 1 of the faithful city again. God's people, what they're meant to be, but what they are not because of sin. Instead, he says, they've become like a harlot. They once let righteousness lodge with them to a level, but now they have gotten worse. They're full of murderers and greed and leaders who live for self and others who do that. But the hope we saw for the people, chapter 1, Isaiah said, we're like a little hut in a cucumber patch. That's the image Isaiah gives. Weak, beaten down. The hope is in God. The hope is in this great Savior. He will redeem His faithful remnant, His faithful people by His salvation. Now, chapter 1 told us the people of God, then and now, in Christ, would be redeemed by trials. By redeeming fires. That's where we left off last week. That though they were diluted by their impurity and sin, God would use the heat of Assyria, in their case, in history, to shape them and to make them His faithful people. Do you notice the trend already, just through chapter 1, that there is hope, there is salvation in our sin, but that hope is never in what we think we can do or what we try to do to make ourselves better, to improve ourselves. This is never where true salvation or true renewal is ever going to be found. And this is the whole problem, in a sense, of the sin nature we see then and today. We'll see it again in chapter 2 next week. As it deals with their pride behind their idols and the arrogance and humiliation. The problem is people think they can fix up their lives. And the people of God can even do that. I'll just do more religion. I'll just be better in my business. I'll just do these things and this effort and do more success and more money. No, the Lord says the hope is there, but it's only in me, in what I'll do to redeem you. It's in humility. We're going to see more of that next week. There's hope only in what He will do to refine us and them as we trust Him, as we rely on Him. But first, Isaiah must show us what will be, what this faithful city is meant to be, and what the city, God's people, had become in their idolatry and in their sin. So if you look at the text there in chapter 2, we're going to look at today, the picture of hope there in 2:2-4. We're going to see a picture of that later in chapter 4. It's like a sandwich. Chapter 4, 2-6, and 2-4 are like a sandwich. Sandwiched in between what will be this vision of hope, of what God will do in His true people, the church, redeeming us, making us in His love what He wants us to be fully in the end, is the reality of the way things are. And we're going to see more of that next week. The need for humility if we're going to have hope. Now, 2:2-4 that we're going to look at today and some other verses. The picture of God's people worshiping the one true God in Christ, and people by the power of the Spirit being drawn upward to Him miraculously, following in His ways, preaching His gospel. That started now with the coming of Christ. And then later we'll see at the end, 4:2-6 is a picture of the ruler, the king who will rule in that, the Messiah. And in between is the problem of religion. We'll see more of that next week, and pride, and the problem of the leaders and the women in society. I don't know if I want to do that message right, but that'll be on down the track. It's important though, right? So here at the end of chapter 1, moving to chapter 2, what are some truths about the power of God's salvation and God's hope working in our lives through the church today? What will help us to experience a true knowledge of the Lord and express that knowledge to the world around us? Number one thing, and you see it on your outline, is weigh the greatness of God's salvation. We see this at the end of chapter 1 there in 27-31, that we warn, that we weigh the purpose, the great value of God's salvation. This is purpose. And the first principle we see about God's salvation experienced and expressed by His true city, His true people, the church, more and more, as we repent, as we are renewed in this, is this. We must weigh the greatness of God's salvation in view of eternity, in view of all that is to come by His grace. Now, Isaiah is going to give us, in chapter 2 at the beginning, this glorious picture of what the church is to be and is becoming and will be in perfection. But chapter 1, again, is ending with a clear warning. God has said He will save a true remnant, remember? He will redeem His true people who become His faithful city, who will live in righteousness and mercy more and more, and in that way in perfection in heaven, following in His ways. 21-26 fortify us with confidence at the end of chapter 1. We saw that last week. God will purify His church. He will do it, even through trials, fire. But then the Lord says at the end of 1, there are those who trust Me. Yes, there's My true remnant who will repent. They will be redeemed by My righteousness and My justice only. But be warned, there are those who seem to be right with God, but will not be redeemed, who won't repent, who will reject it. And you see what Isaiah is doing. God alone saves. We alone find salvation in Him, turning from sin and religion that's false and idolatry to trust Him and repent and live in His ways. But there are those who will sit on the fence continually, rejecting His love, who had turned away to idols and won't turn back. And they needed to see, as we do, there are only two choices and the consequences that are clearly before them. They had to weigh what really matters so they would invest fully, more and more fully, in their faith in God. So 27-31 challenge us to trust God through all the trials, continuing to live a life of repentance and faith, living that way, staying focused on our Savior and salvation to the very end. Someone said we need to, as Christians, repent of our sin every day. We need to receive every day afresh with empty hands the real righteousness that's through faith in Christ alone to save us from sin. The cross then becomes a redeeming power for us as we learn to truly live in a lifestyle of repentance, staying focused. What Isaiah says in verse 27 points us, I hope you see as a believer, to Jesus. It points us to the cross where Jesus would die and rise to save us, where Zion, the true people of God, are redeemed only by God's justice and God's righteousness. Only in that way, but it points us to Jesus. God will redeem His true people only in righteousness and in justice. See, God's saving of sinners like you and me is not going to be at winking at our sin, washing over our sin. I hope you know that. If you're a Christian, you must. Verse 27 points us to the cross, where God's justice in saving us through Jesus' perfect life and death is satisfied fully through Him who died and rose, Him who lived a perfect life in righteousness to pay for our unrighteousness, our lack of justice. So Isaiah predicted here, though, one day the true people of God, Zion, through Christ, the one who would die, they would stand right in God's sight through this coming Messiah. And how? Well, again, all of Isaiah is pointing to the only solution, that it's through this one who would come and do what we couldn't do. We saw it all through the book of Romans, didn't we? How our righteousness is in this one who lived a perfect life and died for us. So in Christ alone are sinners washed. We did baptism today, but we know it's only because of Him that we're changed, redeemed with God's justice and in righteousness. Isaiah 53, we'll see on down the track. We know it shows that one who is the Messiah who dies for our sin, the one who was pierced because of our iniquity and rebellion. And God says, by my righteous servant, Isaiah 53, many will be justified. So it's through Christ alone that we stop bringing meaningless religion or try to God. We know we don't have to. It's in Him alone that we'll be changed. It's in Him alone that we'll grow to learn, as we saw last week, what is good and what pleases the Lord, and to love the needy and the hurting. In Christ alone, our sins like scarlet are made as pure and as white as wool. And Isaiah 1, did you notice, ends putting the choice before us. Those who trust in the Savior will be justified by God's righteousness, saved and delivered fully to the end. Those who refuse to repent will be consumed. And you see this picture of the trees? The oak trees there at the end of chapter 1? It's a picture of living in the world, and even for believers, those who say to believers, being tempted by that. They seem to be so strong, those oak trees, that those that live in the ways of the world and find their strength in the things of the world seem so great. You see, these trees were often the places of false worship in that time, of Baal and of the creation. They would worship the gods, the false gods, by the trees, and they'd worship by the gardens, by these waters, and these terebinth trees, as some translations say, were likely a place where Jacob had buried idols. It was known in their history. But most of all, don't miss this, it stood for man's pride, those trees. For a preference of people to trust in human strength and think they find it there. And Isaiah says, no. Weigh what really matters in view of God's Word. Who He is. Come and reason with me, God said. Weigh what matters in view of God's love, God's hope for those who repent and live a life of repentance, trusting in Him. Don't fall for the false security, that sense of security the world can seem to give people. Though that way of life seems effective to people and believers can get pulled away by it at times, one day those who have lived trusting in those false sources of the world will be ashamed. And that's the picture. They'll be like gardens that you find out one day they had no real water source. They didn't have the only water source. The only source of life, which is faith and repentance and turning from sin and continuing to live and put our trust in God alone. That's the only source. Living a life of turning from sin to walk in love can feel weak at times in this world. But it's the only way, as we walk in repentance continually, that we stay connected and walk connected to the only source of real life, which is the Lord. The reality of this will be seen, though, Isaiah's pictures in lives without faith, those that are not connected to the only true source of salvation and life in the Savior, and their leaves will fade in the end. So don't be fooled, Isaiah says. Stay focused in faith, trusting Christ, repenting of sin, so that your life is deeply grounded in the only true source of salvation, which is God Almighty. So Isaiah seems to point to the effect, though. Did you think about this? I did the other day. He seems to point to the effect of our idolatry. If we get pulled into it, into what we build our lives on, not in the Lord, and the things we lean on, the effect of that on the future generations, on future family members, on other church members and young people who see us. Because it says they, the future ones it seems, will be ashamed of the legacy left. If you live for false gods, if you live for false things, for money, for things of the world, one day what seemed like a strong oak will be found without water, without connection to the only source of life. And not only you, but they will be ashamed of it. Now the strong in the world, and even people who look to these things, what does he say there? This picture at the end of one, they'll be like the tinder on that day that goes up in flames. The flax, the little bits of hair after wool was spun. After that, they're just this little bit of hair that is very flammable, but that's the way the works of the wicked are. And they're not seen that way now, but one day they will go up in a spark. And as Isaiah will say at the end of his book in chapter 66, and as Jesus will say, quoting it, the quenching of that will not go out in the fires of hell, as Jesus quotes that. So turn to the Lord now, Isaiah is saying. Number two thing here is worship the God of glory who reigns. In chapter 2, 1-2, this is the position and power of God as we worship Him. Now the second principle here in context we see, I believe, about God's salvation experienced and expressed by His true city, His true people in Christ, as we repent, as we seek renewal, is that we worship the God of glory who reigns, His position and power. Now some have wondered, now why, when you get to chapter 2, we just had chapter 1 and we had 1:1, why does Isaiah seem to give another introduction here in 2:1? Did you notice that? Now since these words seem to be repeated in Micah chapter 4, the other prophet, some think Isaiah is emphasizing here that these words came from him or started with him. You know, I don't agree with that because I think God led both of the men, right? They might have looked at similar sources, but God speaking, they were known by both prophets. And more than likely, 1:1, that intro, is the main introduction, emphasizing the vision Isaiah received and the historical context in which he received it. Whereas now here, 2:1, focuses on the fact that the vision of God through Isaiah, to Isaiah, and the word and the message are together. They're both important. They both matter. It's a message as well as a vision. And here the focus is on Jerusalem especially, as well as Judah, on the faithful city that God will redeem. And 2:1 starts the focus on what the Lord will do, where we want to focus today a little bit, presenting the future purpose for His people as they worship Him. Before Isaiah will deal with where they actually are, we'll see more next week in their idolatry in those chapters. But what is the word Isaiah is to give? The word he saw that is to be communicated in this vision to the people and the world. We see in verse 2, now it'll come to pass in the latter days, the mountain of the Lord's house will be established on the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and the nations shall flow to it. Well, it's a picture, folks, for one, obviously, of what's to come in perfection. Of what salvation and the worship of God will be like in perfection when we get into eternity. What a glorious day. God will be exalted perfectly. But now we see the picture, God will be exalted. We see even now, God will be exalted and seen as exalted and worshipped by His people. And He will be worshipped above all the other gods and all the false gods of this world. So Isaiah says this will come to pass in the latter days, the last days. And certainly the last days in the Old Testament can mean the very end times, right before Jesus returns. But understand, it doesn't sometimes. And it doesn't have to refer to those times just before Jesus comes back. But we know in Isaiah's time it had to refer to the future times. And in the context of the salvation in the future that Isaiah will paint of a coming Savior, a Messiah, and all He will bring through His suffering and His service, justifying many, we know that's pointing to Jesus, isn't it? And what he would come to do. These latter days, I believe, and others do, seem to refer to the time once Christ came, lived, died, rose, and ascended. And from now, from then, and now, until he comes back. All those days. Now some will refer to this, what's happening in this picture, as a golden age of the church, when many conversions will happen before the end. And certainly, I think that's part of this, but it is not the heart of it or all of it. Some will say this is literally going to be fulfilled when Jesus returns the first time and the reign of a literal 1,000-year kingdom on earth, and people from all tribes and tongues and nations will stream up to Jerusalem there. The temple will be rebuilt. I don't agree with that. We'll think you'll see why. What we know is that while God does restore Judah, yes, back into the land, there's a partial fulfillment of this. What is pictured here, folks, must and does point to something so much greater than a physical mountain and a physical place, a supernatural thing that'll come to fulfillment through Jesus Christ. Derek Thomas said Isaiah could use this as illustrative of what God was going to do in the future, yes, with Israel and Judah, but on a much, much bigger scale, not just about them, but about the entire world. God's salvation. The Jews were to be those we know who worshiped God, the one God, and pointed others to Him and drew others to Him, were a light to the nations, who lived His law, but we know that they failed, just as we fail, but they failed in that. But all of Isaiah, right, the Bible is about the one who wouldn't fail, the Messiah who would come, Jesus Christ, though they turned away from their job. And the final days in the Bible, folks, I believe it doesn't just point to the years right before Christ's return. It includes that, but it's that period from His rising from death and ascension to when He comes back again and everything in between, when the Spirit is poured out. We can look at other texts about that. So the fulfillment of this involves what God will do through Jesus Christ and His church. Not a physical Zion, Hebrews 12 tells us that, we read, but a spiritual Zion. The people of God, who through the Messiah who would come and save us, would give us new life. A true people of God, who will worship God, even in this world, in the church, more and more, and then in perfection, in the end, through Christ. But we'll grow in that. So it's talking about that spiritual people of God, the temple of the Lord, His living temple, those saved in Christ. Remember, Jesus told the Samaritan woman, remember at the well, she was focused on worshiping God. Remember that in John 4? She was focused on worshiping God at a physical place, Mount Gerizim. Remember? And where were the Jews? They focused on worshiping God at a physical place, Mount Zion. But the day was coming, Jesus said, and had come, where people will worship God in spirit and in truth. And think about it. This is the whole problem with sin back then, the people of God, and it happens today, of course, that they got so focused on their outward religion, but their hearts were far from God. But Jesus is saying, Isaiah is picturing this, the days were coming and have where God's people in Christ will worship the Lord as the Spirit lives within us, as God Himself lives in us, looking to the end where it will be in perfection. Isaiah is receiving a message from God, yes, but it is a vision. A vision of future things, greater things that God would bring, that God has begun to reveal in Christ. So we remember what is pictured here has started, obviously, in the church. But it's not in perfection, obviously. We still worship imperfectly. We're still a church of sinners saved by grace who struggle. There's still conflict in the world, and yes, in the church at times. There's wars. People haven't traded their spears in for pruning hooks yet, as far as I know. So what does the picture of 2:1-2 teach us today, I believe, about worship of our great God? The worship that comes through Christ in the church. What we see here is supernatural. It's miraculous. This picture of the water flowing up the hills. It's not talking about a physical place with physical water going up the mountains of Mount Zion higher than all the other mountains. Otherwise, there'd have to be, to fulfill this, water rolling up the hills one day. But this is something much bigger than the physical Mount Zion. Hebrews tells us that. And also, remember, do you know your Old Testament? Isaiah was a small hill compared to all the other mountains around in that day, pretty much. Zion is where God chose to build the temple. It's where David built the temple. But it was only around 2,400 feet above sea level. Even Mount Hermon, and there were other bigger mountains than this, for example, it was about 9 or 10,000 feet above sea level. So these mountains towered above little Mount Zion, the physical mountain. But in the last days, Isaiah is seeing, you see, that the mountain of the Lord's house, this is a miraculous thing, a spiritual thing in Christ, will be established on the top of the mountains, higher than all the gods, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all the nations will flow to it. This is picturing what God would begin to bring spiritually and is bringing through Christ and His church and the gospel. It's picturing the salvation of God so grand, what people should see, what God always is, how great He is. They will see it in Christ. They will see it more and more in the gospel. And of course, we'll see it perfect in heaven. He'll be seen as higher than anything else, any other false god, so great that people from all over the world will more and more, as they hear the gospel, be streaming up, spiritually speaking, to this mountain to believe in Christ and worship Him. You know, in those times, the hills were where the shrines to the gods were. So they built them there, of course, because they thought they would get close to them up high, right, on the mountains. Isaiah says, in the last days, through Christ, God will be seen and worshipped as He is and should be and must be by more and more as they come to Christ, as they see the greatness of Christ, as they stream up to Him as the one true God above all other false gods, as we know He is. Thomas said what he sees is the supremacy of Judah, the God of Judah, over all the other gods, and what He brings, the peace that He comes to those who trust Him. Moyet, he said, how would you answer this question? What is the church? How would you define that question? Is it a building? It's where people go on Sunday. Is that the church? An organization with distinct norms? All those things may fit in, yes. But the church, he said, we remember, is a worldwide company from every nation drawn together by the magnetic power of God's Word and the Gospel and the Spirit. There is a supernatural power, he says, at work in God's church, similar, as we see it pictured here, in the streams going uphill. See, as he says, Moriah makes a good point, in the Old Testament, mission is not as much about going out, though we know it is for us as Christians in the New Testament. It's about an ingathering. It's about a magnetic force. The Old Testament thinks of our evangelism more like a magnet, right? He said, would non-believers describe us as the people who love God and His Word deeply? So they're drawn to Him. That they love His Word and they show that desire and their desire to worship and live by the Word of the Lord. They'll be drawn to that. God will use that. He said, it's the only as we're yearning together to worship God that the whole company of the church, he said, will bear more and more the mark of God and His Word, and people will experience God's power being drawn by grace to come to Him. Ortland, this man, this commentator said, Isaiah sees the worship of God enthused over while all the other religions of man will be humbled to nothing. It's a picture here, right, of Mount Zion that will be higher than all the other shrines. You know, what's amazing, again, is God chose this little hilltop in Israel to be the place, or Judah, that He would be worshipped. Zion was not impressive, okay? From a world standard. But what is the cross about? Paul tells us it seems foolishness to the world. But that's the wisdom of God. The cross of Christ. That's the power of God. And we know Christ, who is God, humbled Himself in this world to live and die. And now He's exalted. And He's lifted up. And as men see Him and believe in Him and worship Him, they're drawn to Him. And this is fulfilled. But in the latter days, it will be as Christians worshiping Christ through the cross, through the resurrection, as we preach His gospel, as nations will stream to Him and give Him all glory. We see the fulfillment here. Isaiah, someone said, sees people abandoning more and more their worldviews as time goes on to worship Christ, to give the church its esteem. And we know that will only perfectly happen, of course, in the end. But Hebrews 12 says, we've come to Mount Zion. We've come to the city of the living God, the spiritual house of Zion, as we come through worship. And this happens more and more as we preach Christ, as His name is exalted, as the clear proclamation of His death and resurrection exalts Christ. God will use that. People will be moved more and more all over the world, streaming up spiritually to believe in our great Savior. And we know that we'll worship Him perfectly in heaven. Someone said the Christian journey begins the moment a sinner hears the gospel clearly, and by faith they see the exaltation of Christ. And they worship Him. They trust Him. And it continues on this journey. It's not a physical pilgrimage, but it's a supernatural walk of faith all the way to the New Jerusalem until we get to heaven. And that leads me to number three, and that's welcome. Welcome. Witness others about God's grace. Look at 2:3a. The third principle we see here about the true city of God as we repent and seek renewal, we must welcome and witness others to this God of grace. We see the patience of God and grace of God working out in the people of God. As Isaiah gives this vision of the worship of the one God in the last days of Zion, God's house lifted higher than all the other faiths, people streaming to it, Isaiah sees how many will be streaming to it. And their attitude, many nations, many people are coming and saying, come, let us go. And the point for one is there is a delight in this grace, a joy in this as people come to the house of God in Christ. A desire to go to the mountain of God, the spiritual house of God in Christ. And they're being drawn by grace. And not only, do you see this, are they going, they're telling others to come. Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. And they're going to, did you notice, to the house of Jacob. Jacob, the name of that schemer, we know in Genesis, who God saved by grace, who was renamed Israel. It reminds them God is going to save not just Judah, but those from Israel, people from all over the world. He's a God who calls the world to repent, who all will believe. He's the God of amazing grace. And the point is, this vision is fulfilled in part as Christians now are not only worshiping the one true God through His Word, but as we're welcoming others, as we're witnessing to Him. The very same people already on the journey are inviting others to come. Revelation 22:17, it says, both the Spirit and the Bride, meaning the church, say, come. Let anyone who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one that desires to take of the water of life receive God's gift of His grace. So I do believe this could point to a time in the final days right before Christ comes where there is mass evangelism and conversions. But folks, it doesn't take away from the reality that we have a witness now, don't we? That overflows out of our worship for the Lord. As we give the Lord that worship and as we welcome others to come and come with us to worship this great God in Christ. As we move towards the end, worshiping our great God in Christ, we are to come, but also say come. Seeking to persuade others to believe and to repent and rely on this one true God. I love what Ortland said. He said, I love the anti-gravitational anomaly of this river flowing uphill. This picture of people worshiping God. God's promising a worldwide miracle. As people, they're not forced, right? They are gladly hurrying to come and worship Him and learn of His ways. So we need to remember that the one true stream is the one way of Jesus Christ. And many from all the nations, as we worship and we welcome people, are going to come to believe through that one true stream, that one way to come to God. And that leads me to number four as we close. And that's walk in God's ways. Look at 3-4 as we'll finish here today. But look at the peace, the path, the purpose. The fourth principle here about God's salvation experienced by His true city, His true people in Christ, as we seek renewal, is that we walk in God's ways. And what Isaiah pictures here connects with what he's been saying that God desires for His people in repentance. Isaiah has been calling the people and us to respond with a life that's changed by the knowledge of who God is. So again, this vision of what is happening through Christ in His church is now. As people come to know God in Christ and they're changed and they live in His ways. But this vision is also not yet, of course, as we look forward to when God's people will fully walk in the Lord's ways and live out God's law in perfect peace and perfection in heaven without war or sin. So it's now and not yet. But in a sense, remember, Isaiah's vision of what he's talking about has come through Jesus, through the suffering servant Isaiah would preach about and prophesy about, and what God is doing in His church. The picture is of the worship of God again in the Son, drawing people who see Jesus exalted and are worshiping Him, welcoming others, streaming up towards heaven. But as we come, it is not only for worship, but for a walk, to be taught, to be changed by that teaching. Jesus gave us the Great Commission, didn't He? Telling us to make disciples, not just go, but make disciples, teaching them all I've given you, to obey all I've commanded you. Someone said to come and to learn and to live is what the church is to be all about. So now that Christ has come, when we and others come to Him, we're filled with His Spirit. He writes His law on our hearts, and He teaches us His way, and He changes us by the knowledge of who He is through His truth and through His law, His Torah, all of His Word. Isaiah tells us the Savior will teach us His ways and we will walk in His paths. So there is a path we walk on, a walk in the Christian life that signifies all of our living as we're relying on Him, growing in His ways, being taught by Him. We're changed by those ways. And out of Zion, he's saying, out of what God does in Christ and His people will flow forth the law. As people have the law on their hearts, the Torah, all of God's ways, and will be changed by His truth, the word of the Lord. The King Jesus will teach us in His ways that we'll walk in His path more and more. His word will transform us more and more as we look to Him in our daily lives. And folks, only those that are being changed by His truth and the law of the King are really on that journey to worship Him in the house of God forever. So Isaiah here is picturing the walk, the path every believer is on as we're instructed in Christ, changed by the knowledge of Him. And in the days of the church, to the end, through the Spirit's work, people will come to see the power of His grace, relying on Him to be saved and to live out a life that pleases God. And Christians will see the power of His righteousness, His ways of mercy and justice, longing for His teaching, being changed by His teaching. One man said, to sit at the feet of the Master Jesus, that's to sit at the foremost of all classrooms. And that's what we come to do. It's why He draws us to Himself, folks, to teach us, not rituals, not rules, but His ways. This vision is being fulfilled as we rely on Him today and study His Word and learn His heart and learn His responses, and we're changed by Him and directed in every area of life. So there's worship, but there's also a walk, a path in His instruction that we're changed by. Did you notice what Isaiah says in verse 5? This is really key. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk. And notice this, walk in the light of the Lord. And did you notice the difference between verse 3? Come, let us, the call goes out, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God. He'll teach us. Verse 5, come, let us walk. To believers, to those that will really know His light, we walk in His light. To in His light. Isaiah sees what God will do as people come to the Lord because of the gospel, teaching them His ways, bringing change and peace more and more as we walk in His light. And Isaiah is saying, let's live now in light of what God will do then. If you're His people, let's live now in His light. Walk in His truth. We've been given it. And let's picture more and more for the world around us what Christ came to do if we're believers, and where things are heading in the end. We walk in the light of the Lord as those who follow Him. So, for one thing, the nations can see who this God is as Christ works in us. These truths have come to fulfillment now for us in Jesus Christ. And perfection awaits us. But how much more, now that Christ has come, should we be those who are walking in His path to demonstrate to the world why they should come to the mountain of God? Why they should come to Zion? Come to Jesus. We're to walk worthy of the calling we've been given in Jesus Christ. And folks, this path, as we close here, did you notice what it will demonstrate? For one thing, that'll come in perfection in the end, and we'll close here. It's peace. Did you notice that? We begin to grow in, as Christ works in His church today, and as we grow, that full and final peace that God alone will bring in the end that's coming. We should be growing in that. No, we haven't turned in our spears for plowshares yet, right? You know, we have none of that's happened, but we ought to be growing in that, right? They shall beat their swords one day into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks, and nation shall not lift up sword against nation. They'll not learn at war anymore. We should be growing to show what that will be. It's not in perfection yet, but the change, because we know God, the knowledge of God is working us. It's affecting us. One day we won't learn of war. Why? Because those in heaven, they won't learn of war. Because the earth will be covered like the seas with the knowledge of God, Isaiah will tell us. But now we continue to grow as we look to that time. This picture of the peace that only Jesus Christ brings. He's bringing it in us as His people more and more now as we grow. As we look to our great God, what beautiful imagery of beating swords into plows, spears into pruning hooks, hatred between people that is so wasteful and destructive. People in Christ, we grow more and more, don't we, to know God's assurance, and we don't have to hold on to our weapons. We can give. We can build and use what God's given us for good. We know that'll be in perfection in the end. But are we growing to show that as the gospel works in us now? As we walk in the Lord, let's ask for God's grace as we continue to grow in renewal through repentance as His true people. Let's turn to Him now. Gracious Lord, we come before You today. We thank You for the grace You've given us in the Savior. Thank You, Lord, for the life You've given us. And we thank You that these prophecies in Isaiah, we know they've come to pass to a certain level when Christ came. And we know they're coming to pass now as You're at work. Just help us, Lord, to be those who worship You as the one true God and witness to You, who walk in Your ways more and more as we look to You, that will be a light for You, a city on the hill. Give us grace, Lord. Give us strength. Do this work and salvation in us that is Your salvation as we humble ourselves before You and as we walk a life of repentance and renewal. And we pray in Jesus Christ's name and for His sake. Amen.